For 10 long years, the Greeks surrounded the city of Troy. They tried to scale the walls. The walls held. They tried to knock down the gates. The gates held. For 10 long years, the city of Troy stood. Until one morning, the Trojans awoke and the battlefield was silent. The entire Greek army was gone. In their place stood a massive wooden horse. You can imagine the discussion inside the city of Troy about this horse. Some said, "Of course, it's a trick. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." Others said, well, certainly it's their admission that they have given up. They've lost the war. It's a present to our gods that have sustained us." Many were suspicious. But at the end of the day, those who decided to wheel that horse into the city of Troy won out, while everyone else did nothing. Night came. People in Troy went to bed, and out from that wooden horse came a number of Greek soldiers who then opened the gates and let the entire Greek army into the city. And thus, Troy fell. The city of Troy did not fall because an enemy attacked them successfully from the outside. The city of Troy fell because an enemy was welcomed on the inside. And that's exactly what happens in many churches. Not collapse under pressure from without, but compromise from within. It's exactly what happened at a church in a city called Pergamum. If your Bible's not still open, I'm going to invite you to open it back up to Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12, and if you're our guest here this morning, what we typically do at Pocosin Baptist Church is we take books of the Bible and we just walk through them. And we study them together and try to understand what God has to say to us from His Word. We began studying the book of Revelation in January, and we find ourselves all the way into chapter 2. Would you believe it? This is the third of seven messages written by Jesus, given by Jesus to these seven churches in Asia Minor, or what today we call Turkey. Like the city of Troy, the Christians at Pergamum were under siege. If you were with us last Sunday, you might remember we talked about the suffering church. We heard Jesus' message to the believers at Smyrna. And the believers at Smyrna were told that suffering was going to come. They were going to endure 10 days of tribulation, and they should be faithful unto death. The believers at Pergamum had already faced that suffering. What was a prophecy for the believers at Smyrna was already past for the believers at Pergamum. They had already endured dark, deep, serious persecution. And the believers at Pergamum were faithful. They didn't give up. They were like Polycarp, who we saw last week, was willing to endure the flames for the sake of the name of Jesus. They did not compromise. And so their enemy switched tactics. Just like the Greeks outside of the city of Troy, Satan switched from external persecution to internal compromise through false teaching. And like the Trojans who did nothing while their enemy was welcomed into the city, most Pergamene believers did nothing while false teaching crept into their church. Here's the important lesson that we need to learn this morning. It'll be the big idea for today's sermon. A faithful church is not passive about the purity of Christ's people. faithful church is not passive about the purity of Christ's people. Imagine you're here this morning either because you are a part of this church or you long to be a part of a faithful church. A lot of other places you could spend your Sunday morning than here. But you've chosen to be here. But imagine at least that's in part because you want to be a part of a faithful church. Well, here we get a glimpse of what a faithful church looks like. It's a church that's actively pursuing purity. From our text this morning, I want to show you four steps to actively pursuing purity in the church. We need to revere the Lord over the church. We need to recognize the pressures outside the church. We need to remove the sin from within the church. And we need to remember the promise that's ahead for the church. Let's begin by considering what it means to revere the Lord over the church. Maybe from the outset you're wondering, why be so serious about purity in the church? Does it really matter? Is it really that important that a church be holy and pure? I mean, nobody's perfect. No church is perfect. Every church has problems. Every church has issues. Every church has sin. So why even waste time talking about the purity of the church? Well, think about a ship. A ship is meant to be in water. And occasionally a little bit of water might get into the ship. And yet, the more water that gets into the ship, the greater the problem. Unless that water is not removed from that ship, eventually that ship will cease to be a ship and will sink to the bottom of the ocean. A church is similar. We are meant to be in the world, and yet the world is not meant to be in us. And the more that the world gets into us, the less we begin to look like the church that Christ intended us to look like. And this matters primarily not because we want to pride ourselves on looking a certain way, not because we want to be better than some other church somewhere else. This matters because who we are called to represent. Churches are called to represent Jesus. And look what Jesus says about himself in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. As he's done in the previous two messages to these seven churches, Jesus identifies himself with some symbolism from the vision that he showed to John in chapter 1. And John saw Jesus with a two-edged sword. And also here in Pergamum, just like he does in every single one of the letters, the way that Jesus identifies himself says something about what this church needs to hear. Now think about it like this. What does a church that is passive about purity, passive about holiness, really not that interested in being faithful, what do they need to know about Jesus? They need to know that Jesus is tender and he's tough. They need to know that Jesus is merciful, yes, but he's also mighty. They need to know that Jesus, yes, he's gentle, but he's also a judge. And so to the passive church, to the church that's tolerating some level of false teaching or sin in its congregation, this church needs to be reminded that Jesus is not kidding around. He says he's got a sword. What's interesting, if you look at verse 16, Jesus' sword is not first pointed at Rome or at the pagan temples in Pergamum. Jesus' sword is pointed at his own church. Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Isn't that interesting? The risen Christ goes to war not first with our persecutors, but with false teachers in our own midst. A passive church treats sin lightly. Jesus does not. A passive church shrugs its shoulders at sin. Jesus draws a sword. Brother, sister, followers of Jesus in this room, we must begin with a healthy reverence for Jesus. We will never deal with sin rightly in our midst. We will never deal with sin rightly in our own hearts unless we first revere Christ rightly. Unless we first fear him. I'm not talking about being afraid of God. I'm talking about a healthy fear of God that understands his eyes are a consuming fire. That he is holy, holy, holy. That he is coming again to judge the nations. That he's wielding a two-edged sword. Until we see Christ like that, we will not have the stomach to deal with sin and false teaching in our midst. So we must begin by revering Christ as the Lord over the church. A church that fears man will stay passive. But a church that fears Christ will pursue purity. The church at Pergamum didn't just need to be reminded of who Jesus was. They also, Jesus reminds them of the pressures outside of them. Part of the problem in Pergamum is that the people there had underestimated their enemy. And so consider with me number two, second step. We need to recognize the pressures outside the church. The city of Pergamum was about 55 miles north of Smyrna, which we studied last week. It had a population in John's day of about 120,000 people. It was a city of power, of prestige, incredible, remarkable achievements, and absolutely stunning architecture. The city of Pergamum had a massive altar to Zeus that was visible for miles. They had temples to Athena and Dionysius. But the city of Pergamum was especially devoted to the worship of Asclepius, who is the god of medicine. Asclepius had kind of the symbol that represented this god was a staff with a snake wrapped around it. Perhaps you've even seen that symbol on the side of an ambulance. It's used today for medicine. In this city, they worship this god. And above it all, the city of Pergamum was the first city in Asia to build a temple to a living emperor. It's one thing to build a temple to an emperor after he dies. But when he's still alive, you must be really, really committed. The people of Pergamum were. So one commentator writes this. He says, if Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum was its Washington. For there, the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. Maybe that's why Jesus says this in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. At the end of the verse, he repeats that idea. He says, this is the place where Satan dwells. What does Jesus mean when he says that Satan lives in Pergamum? Well, we know that Satan is a created being. He's not like God. He's not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. So he does have to be in one particular place. He has minions, it's called demons, that he can send out all over the world. But he's kind of located in one place. And so perhaps what Jesus means is that the city of Pergamum was actually the headquarters of Satan himself. It could be perhaps a reference to Asclepius and this god that was surrounded with snakes. Satan, of course, appeared to Eve in the garden as a snake. Or it could be just the fact that the imperial cult, this worship of Caesar, which was becoming the greatest obstacle to Christian faith in John's day, was centered here in Pergamum. Whatever the reason, there's serious pressure to live in the city of Pergamum. It's not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. Many of us know John Newton as the famous hymn writer for the most beloved hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. John Newton was also a pastor in the city of London for 27 years. Listen to what John wrote about pastoring in London. He said, "London appears to me like a sea wherein most are tossed by storms and many suffer shipwreck." And then he said this, "We need London grace in order to live in London." The Pergamene believers needed Pergamum grace to live in Pergamum. And regardless of where you live, follower of Jesus, you need special grace to live where you live too. Have you ever thought about the fact that it takes a special type of grace to live in Pocosin? Pocosin grace, if you will. Or if you live in Yorktown, or Hampton, or Newport News, you need a special kind of grace to be faithful there. Why? Because wherever you live, you are going to be pressed in by the culture around you, pressed in by an enemy that hates you, and it's going to attack you in different ways depending upon where you live. There's different temptations. Now, and my family, we moved here in 2016, so coming up on 10 years here as a Pocosin resident, and yet I know that I will always be a lowly move-in. And yet, 10 years in, I think I have learned a little bit about what type of Pocosin grace we need to be faithful here. I think that one particular temptation that is much more acute in this area than it might be in other areas is to make an idol out of safety. Live in a safe community. We're reminded every single day when our pilots fly in the sky of the sound of freedom. We're reminded of this incredible military apparatus that we have that surrounds us and all the employees that work to protect us. And we live in a safe community. And so we begin to tell ourselves, I don't want to come to church because I might get sick. I don't want to volunteer in that ministry because I might get hurt. I don't want to tell my neighbors, my family members, my friends about Jesus because they might reject me. And on and on we go, bowing before an idol of safety. I would venture to guess that your brothers and sisters, real Christians, we're not talking about people that don't believe in Jesus, but there are real Christians living in places like Iran right now. I would imagine they're not bowing to the idol of safety. And yet we often do here, don't we? It's a regional sin. It's a regional temptation. I wonder, Christian, when is the last time you thought really carefully and really clearly about the ways that your own community, your own culture, your own city, your own neighborhood might be trying to squeeze you into its mold? The fish doesn't realize that it's in water until what? Till it comes out. And you, the Hampton Roads resident, you don't realize all the ways that this culture and our enemy is trying to squeeze you and shape you until God starts to pull that worldliness out of you. And then you realize, I can't believe I got led astray like that. Do you have Pocosin, Yorktown, Newport News, Hampton Grace? You need it, Christian. You're being shaped. The pressures affecting the people in Pergamum, and their pressures affecting you. I want you to look at the pressure, a particular pressure that was facing the city in Pergamum, the believers there in verse 13 again. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know anything about this man, Antipas. He's only mentioned here in the entire Bible. But we do know this. He was killed by persecutors of Christianity. And here's what else we know. The believers at Pergamum endured that trial, and they did not give up. They didn't deny Christ. I want to just stop and just imagine for a second that tomorrow, somebody that hates Jesus, hates Christians, hates the church, kills a member of PBC because you're a Christian. What would our conversations be next Sunday? What sort of things would we talk about? Would we be afraid to come to church? I don't want them to do that to me. Would our attendance drop? Would we be faithful? The believers in Pergamum watched as their beloved brother Antipas, maybe the pastor, one of the pastors of the church in Pergamum, they watch as he's slaughtered for the sake of Jesus, and they said, we will not give up. We will not bow to Caesar. That's incredible courage. That's incredible faith. That's incredible grace that's enabling them to stand firm. And so you would think that this is a church filled with reasons to celebrate. It should be, but something happened. Satan switched his tactic. He went from persecution to seduction. False teaching. If he cannot stop you with pain, he will stop you with pleasure. If he cannot derail you with poverty, he will derail you with riches. If he cannot get you to turn your back on Jesus with sickness, he will get you with health. If he cannot get you with failure, he will get you with success. Do you see how he works? Do you see how he hates you, Christian? Do you see how he is hell-bent, literally, on derailing the people of God? We're going to be faithful, actively pursuing holiness in our church. We must recognize the pressures that are outside the church. And number three, we must remove the sin from within the church. We must remove the sin from within the church. As I told you, our family lives here in Pocosin, as most of you know. And we live in a safe neighborhood. And so, typically when we leave the house, I hope none of my enemies are watching this live stream, but we don't lock the door. We just leave. And yet every night, when it's time for bed, we lock the doors. Now, we always make sure the front door is locked, and most of the time, I think I would be fine with just that. Front door is locked. I mean, what are they going to do? Sneak around to the back? And so most of the time, I'm fine. But I have a wife that's very, very determined that every door will be locked. In Pergamum, the believers locked the front door. They resisted the threat of persecution. They were faithful. Their faithfulness is admirable. And yet, like I am so often tempted to do, they left the back door unlocked. And you know, by the way, when I am most likely to just want to leave the back door unlocked, it happens probably once a week or so, when I'm already laying in bed and my wife says to me, "Hobson, did you lock the back door?" And I say, "I think so." Probably. For some reason, that's not convincing. I don't know. And so I get out of my bed and I go all the way. It's like, what's the worst that could happen? That's the Pergamum mindset, right? We're resisting temptation. What's the worst that can happen if the back door is unlocked? Watch and see what the enemy does. Look with me at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you." Remember, this is Jesus talking to this church. Jesus says, "I have a few things against you." You have some there. I think that language is important. He's not condemning the entire congregation, but there's some there, perhaps a small group there in the church, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. All right, what in the world is the teaching of Balaam? If you are going through the 5-day Bible reading plan, like many of us are, you just read the story of Balaam probably recently. You can find it in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. It's a fantastic story. So basically, the king of Moab is a man named Balak, and he sees God's people are getting uncomfortably close to Moab. And so he needs help. He hires this guy, Balaam, who's, think of him like a mercenary sorcerer, right? So he's a wizard for hire. And he hires Balaam and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to curse the people of God." Curses in that day, it's a big deal. Words have power. Curse the people of God. And Balaam says, "All right, that's fine. But just so you know, I can only say what God allows me to say." No problem, no problem. Curse the people of God. So he gets to this location and he goes to curse the people of God. And what comes out of his mouth? Blessing. And Balak is thinking he wants a refund, right? "That's not what I paid for. You're blessing them." And Balaam says, "Well, I told you I can only do what God lets me say." And Balak says, "Okay, maybe it's the location. Let's try another spot." Tries another spot. Same thing. Three times he tries to curse the people of God, and he is not able to curse them. And just pause for a second and reflect and rejoice in a God who is more powerful than your enemies. Your enemies can't even speak a curse against you unless God lets them. That's incredible. Well, if you read the story of Numbers, and if you stop in Numbers chapter 24, you think, well, Balaam, maybe he's a good guy. Maybe. I mean, he didn't curse him. He blessed him. This is probably fine. But verse 14 talks about the teaching of Balaam. I don't remember Balaam teaching anybody. This is one spot where it's really important that we learn to read our Bibles in context, that we learn to study our Bibles carefully. It's not enough just to read the verse of the day or read a few verses here or there. We need to read chapters and we need to read books. We need to understand what the argument of the story is. You go all the way to chapter 25 of Numbers, and the story of Balaam's over, but all of a sudden there's this plague that befalls the people of Israel because they entertained Moabite women, began to worship their gods. God almost seems out of place. 24,000 Israelites die. We don't learn until chapter 31, I believe it's verse 14, that it was Balaam who sent the Moabite woman. Here's what Balaam did. He said, "Balak, I know you gave me all this money. I know you wanted me to curse the people of God. I couldn't curse them. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to give you your refund because I've got another plan. Let's send all the most beautiful Moabite women into the camp and you'll beat them that way. They'll entice them and lead them into idolatry. And their own God will come against them for their sin. And that's exactly what happened. Balaam tried to attack God's people through the front door. It was locked, so he went around to the back. Just like the Greeks at Troy, trying to knock down the walls, they decided to go in through a wooden horse. Just like at Pergamum, Satan tries to destroy this church with persecution. They don't buckle, they don't bend, they don't budge. And so Satan says, let's tempt them with false teaching. 1,500 years after Balaam died, his strategy is still alive and well. Look at it in verse 15. Jesus says, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We first learned about the Nicolaitans when we looked at the letter to Ephesus. And you remember that church in Ephesus, Jesus says, he commended them, he praised them because they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. It's not Nickelodeon, by the way, if you're thinking that. It's not Nickelodeon. That was supposed to be funny. It didn't work at all. That's fine. Moving on. Forget it. It wasn't in my notes. The Nicolaitans, we really don't know a lot about them. But if they're anything like the teaching of Balaam, we can get a good idea. It seems like these Nicolaitans were saying, listen. You don't have to be sexually pure to be a Christian. I mean, if it feels good, do it. Look at what everybody else is doing. Does it really matter? Can't you just say you're sorry when you're done? Does it matter what you look at? Does it matter what you crave? Does it matter what you think and feel? And this whole bit about food sacrificed to idols, you know, Pergamum believers, listen, you want to be anybody in the culture, you've got to be involved in these pagan festivals. Jesus doesn't want you to be a freak, does he? He doesn't want you to be isolated. He doesn't want you to be alone. He doesn't want you to not be able to get a job. So it's fine. You can live this way. You can do these things and just rely on grace. That's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that teaching, even though we don't call it that today, it is very much alive and well in the church today. Today we call it antinomianism. The word anti means against, nomos means law. Antinomianism literally it teaches that since we are forgiven, obedience is optional. Since we are forgiven, obedience is optional. Listen to me, friend. That is not Christianity. It's not. Hear me carefully. I'm not saying that you become a Christian by obeying. No. You become a Christian by grace. And yet, if you are a Christian, you will strive to obey. You won't be satisfied with unrepentant sin in your life. You'll fight it. You'll wage war against it. You'll ask for help. This teaching is still very much alive and well in churches today, and it is destroying churches by the hundreds and the thousands. Churches in America that have never faced and maybe will never face physical persecution are gladly letting Satan in the back door by teaching that obedience to Jesus is optional. It's not Christian. This is one reason why Jesus says, if anyone is going to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his what? His cross. And follow me. You better be serious before you choose to follow me, friend. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to cost you something. Are you really willing to pay the price? Obedience is not optional for the Christian.
So what should the believers at Pergamum do? Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, to repent means to turn around, to go a different direction. It's more than just saying, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, although that's part of it. It's actually changing your direction. You're heading one way, you go the opposite way. In John the Baptist's ministry, he regularly preached and he would tell people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, live in such a way that shows that your repentance is real. What would that mean for a church like the church at Pergamum? In his fantastic book on Revelation called A Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, this repentance would mean exercising church discipline, refusing to tolerate Nicolaitan teaching. The church and its leaders must confront the Nicolaitans, as Paul instructed Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. What would repentance look like in Pergamum? It would look like the church saying, Jesus, we're sorry we've tolerated this false teaching. Now we're going to get it out of here. We often call this church discipline. It's the painful but necessary step of being willing even to remove someone from the church for the sake of the purity of the church. I want to talk more about church discipline in another one of these messages in a few weeks, but let me just make a couple of observations here. If you're a follower of Jesus, listen to me. You need a church family. You need a church family. You cannot follow Jesus alone. You can't do it. You can try, but you're going to fail. You need people in your life that love you enough to call you out when you're wandering into Nicolaitan-like error. You need people in your life with a hand on God's word and a hand on your shoulder that will say, listen, brother, sister, this is not right. Don't go that way. Do you have people like that? I'm not saying that everybody needs to know everything about your life, but somebody needs to know everything about your life. Do you have people like that? If you're a member here at PBC, it's very, very easy for us to become content and satisfied with the fact that our name is on a membership list without actually doing the work that it takes to cultivate the type of relationships where this kind of work will happen. Listen, I'm so grateful every single one of you are here, so don't take this as me being grumpy or anything like that, but hear me. Coming into a service on a Sunday morning, leaving when the service is over, and that's it until next week is not enough to cultivate that type of community. It's not. It's good. This is good. This is a necessary step. This is part of it. This is good. Not grumpy. I love you. But hear me. There's got to be more touch points in your life where you're with the people of God and when you allow them to speak into your life and you're willing to be corrected. Because you have an enemy that's looking for every unlocked space in your heart and life so he can destroy you. And if you're doing all those things well, you're a believer, you're a member of a church, and you're actively engaged in life of your church, here's another maybe point of application for you. You need to love your brothers and sisters in your church enough to be this kind of person for them. To not watch them wander and hope that somebody else will take care of it. To not watch them run towards a cliff and think that it's somebody else's problem. That's the passivity that destroys churches. And as wonderful as a thing as we have going on here at Pocosin Baptist Church, and it truly is wonderful, It would not take long for the enemy to cause this entire thing to collapse. A beautiful thing going at Pecosin Baptist Church, but it's a fragile, beautiful thing. Are we willing, church members, to be that kind of member, actively engaged, actively involved, loving my fellow church members enough to even correct them? Do you love Jesus and his church this much? One final comment on verse 16 before we move on. Notice Jesus says, if they do not repent, I will come to you soon. Now, Jesus is not saying there that he's going to return sooner if they don't repent. This is referring to Jesus' coming in judgment. Jesus, you know, really, there's nothing that we can do to speed up or to slow down the return of Christ. It's happening on God's timetable. But here's what Jesus is saying. If you don't deal with the sin in your church, then I will. You ever had your mom or your dad say something like that to you? If you don't fix it, I will. If that doesn't send a shiver down your spine, I don't know what can. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 16. If you don't deal with it, I will. May we be a church that's faithful to deal with it because we love our Savior and we love each other. Well, all this can be pretty heavy. And perhaps maybe you even feel a little maybe crushed, burdened by some of what we've heard this morning. I want to just encourage you, we're not done yet. And Jesus doesn't merely speak firm, maybe even harsh words to his people. Jesus also gives them promises. Beautiful promises. So consider with me finally, let's remember the promise ahead for the church. Let's look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, listen. Here's the promises. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus is talking to the one who conquers. He says that at the end of every one of these seven messages. So let's just stop and remind ourselves what that means. This is the person that perseveres. This is the person that overcomes. This is the person that is faithful unto death. This is the person that doesn't stop believing. Thank you, Journey. That was also supposed to be funny. Wow. A conqueror. Person that perseveres. How do we conquer? How do we persevere? Follower of Jesus, I think this is crucial that you understand this. You conquer, you persevere by looking to the one who already has. Listen to what we learn about Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Jesus has already conquered. How did he conquer? By living 33 years of sinlessness on this earth. You think that you know what temptation feels like? Imagine the pain of resisting temptation and never giving in for 33 years. C.S. Lewis would say, we're sheltered. We don't really know what temptation's like compared to Jesus. And he didn't give in. He didn't give in. Even that final night in Gethsemane, as he's sweating like drops of blood, saying, Father, please let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He conquered. He was faithful unto death. Jesus conquered by going to the cross. And on that cross, he's not merely facing the wrath of man, although he did. Jesus on the cross is bearing the wrath of God in our place. That's why Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. God was taking all the wrath and the punishment and the fury that we deserve and putting it on his son. And in that moment, as all of the hell that we deserve is lashed upon Jesus, Jesus does not quit. He could have called a legion of angels to get him off the cross. Those nails could not have held him there unless he actively held himself to that cross. He conquered. And praise be to God, Jesus conquered when a dead, buried heart in a cold Jewish tomb started beating on the third day. And lungs that had not brought in oxygen began to work, and eyes that had not moved began to flutter, and feet that had not walked began to stand, and Jesus Christ rose, defeating death forevermore. That's how he conquered. It's the gospel. The good news that Jesus lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and rose from the dead so that we can be saved. Dear friend, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, there's nothing we have to offer you that's better than that. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're Christian adjacent. I'm not asking you if you think that Christian morality is good. I'm not asking if you like coming to church. I'm asking you if you are a follower of Jesus. If you turn from your sins and trust that in him, if you haven't, would you do that today? If you'd like to talk to someone more about what that means, I'll be out there in the lobby when you leave. I'd love to talk with you. There's nothing more important than this, friend. And if you're a follower of Jesus, listen to me. You will persevere as you burrow further and further in to the same gospel that saved you. You just keep looking deeper and deeper into the eyes of the one who conquered. And notice these promises that Jesus offers us. First, he says, I'm going to give you hidden manna. You remember, manna was the bread from heaven that came down to feed God's people. It wasn't something that they earned. It wasn't something that they could work for. It was something they received by faith. Something that they trusted was enough. What's the manna that Jesus is talking about in Pergamum? It's Jesus. He's the hidden manna. He is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, who feeds the people of God. Bread that we cannot earn, that we cannot work for. And yet we receive by faith, and we trust that on Judgment Day, when we stand in the presence of a holy God, God will look at the Christ and our lives, and he will say, that's all you need. Jesus promises a white stone. We don't know a lot about what these stones were, but many believe that in the Pergamum court system, when it came time to render a verdict, the judge would have two stones, a white one or a black one. If you were found guilty, you would be handed a black stone and go on to receive your sentence. But if you were found innocent, you'd be handed a white stone and you would be free. Jesus is saying, listen to me, if you will persevere until the end, if you will fight persecution at the front door and false teaching and temptation at the back door, if you will be faithful and not give up until the end, the day is coming when what you have already received is a promise by me that you are forgiven. You will never, ever doubt that again, because you will be in my presence forevermore. And Jesus promises a new name. The new names are a big deal in the Bible. Abram became Abraham, the father of a multitude. Jacob, the deceiver, became Israel, he who wrestles with God. Simon became Peter, the rock. That new name, it represents a new status. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've already been given a new status in Christ, and yet so often we struggle to believe that it's true. We struggle to live like it's true. And Jesus says, when you see me face to face, you'll never ever doubt again. So remember the city of Troy. For 10 years, they withstood every attack from the outside. They fell because they opened the gates. Pergamum was faithful in suffering, faithful in persecution. But they grew passive when compromise slipped in. And if there's any passivity in our own hearts, any passivity in our church, then Jesus says the same thing to us that he says to Pergamum. Repent. Not because he's angry, but because he loves his people. He loves you. He loves you so much that Jesus gladly faced the sword of judgment in our place. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, don't leave here today trying to clean yourself up. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Receive the bread of life. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, don't settle into passivity. Don't make a truce with the sin that nailed your Savior to the cross. Confess, repent, ask for help, and pursue purity together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you speak to us right where we're at. And I believe that there are men and women, boys and girls in this room that we needed to hear what you had for us today. Perhaps there are some of us who have grown passive, passive in the fight against our own temptations, passive in the way that we relate to our brothers and sisters in our church, passive towards the whole idea of church altogether, trying to live the Christian life alone, or maybe even passive towards the message of the gospel. God, we pray even now that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts repentance, genuine sorrow over our sin, a genuine desire to turn from it. God, I pray that before the day is done, that people all over this church family would open up to brothers and sisters about ways where they've grown passive so that we together might fight for purity. Not to look better than anybody else, but to better reflect the glory of King Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?